I want to invite you for the last time in this series to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Today, we come to our final sermon through the Gospel of Mark, and so fittingly, we are in Mark chapter 16, the final chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark in these 46 sermons, I counted them yesterday, 46 sermons that we have walked through this gospel, that God has given us testimony of the glory of His Son. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the gospel writer had on his heart to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. And to convince us that in believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has a great purpose. And that purpose was to redeem us. He came as a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We have seen in the last few weeks of Jesus suffering and His death on the cross to in our place for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and life and be adopted into His family. And we have seen that through understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we have seen the purpose and the calling on our lives that we might take up our cross and follow Him. That we might be about the business of getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet know Him. And that we might follow Him in discipleship, laying down ourselves, dying to ourselves, that others might know Him. These last few weeks we've seen the suffering of Christ on the cross, and today we will see the resurrection of the Christ as told, as written by Mark. In his perspective. As we close the Gospel of Mark today, depending on what version of the English Bible you have, you might have a little note after verse 8. And it says that verses 9 through 20 are not included in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we use to translate into the English Bible. Now, what that means is that those who study the Greek copies, the original copies of the text that we get our English Bible from, they are nearly unanimous that verses 9 through 20 were not written by Mark, and they were actually added at a later date to the Gospel of Mark, probably in the second century. Because when you read verse 8, you realize that verse 8 is probably not the ending of Mark either. Scholars would tell us that it's possible that something kept Mark from finishing. Or if Mark did finish, that we do not have how Mark, we don't have written down, we don't have kept how Mark finished his gospel. But listen, this should not shake your faith in the English translation of the Bible that you have in any way. It should actually make you more confident that our brothers and sisters who have studied the copies of the originals are seeking accuracy as far as depends on them. Here's another reason for confidence. This is one of the only places in all of the New Testament where scholars will say, we're not sure if we have the ending. You think about that. You think about the percentage and the time it's been that we've had the New Testament to have such an accurate picture, and God has preserved His Word perfectly as He has desired to through so long. Another reason to have confidence is that everything written in verses 9 through 20 that we believe were added later is written somewhere else in the New Testament besides two little details. So you don't have to worry, well, was this really in the Bible or was it not? Other than two little details, you can find everything in these last few chapters and other places in the Scripture, so you know that they're genuine. And the two details that are given that we see nowhere else, one is that it says that Christians can drink poison and it will not hurt them. The other, it says Christians can handle snakes and it will not hurt them. So here's what I want to agree to today. Let's all just keep away from drinking poison and handling snakes, and we know that we're going to be faithful to all that the Bible has for us in those verses, all right? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 and see how Mark started to give the account of the resurrection. And then Mark and Matthew, we know that they had a lot of overlapping material, so we're going to finish it by looking at the way Matthew ended his gospel, okay? And if that's confusing to you, that's okay. You don't need to know all of that. But for those of you who see me preaching and we're going to end at verse 8, I thought that giving a good explanation for our confidence in the scripture is always a good thing. All right, Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Remember, Jesus is dead and in the grave at the end of chapter 15. Now 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's only two main points to the sermon today, and the first is, your crucified king has risen from the dead. Your crucified king has risen from the dead. You see, Jewish days were counted at sundown. So Jesus was crucified on Friday, and he was buried before the sun went down. That's day one. The sun went down and began Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath day. That's day two. And verse one tells us that when the Sabbath had passed, which is Sunday, day three. And notice, we see three ladies, Mary Magdalene, and Salome, head to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Take note that these are the exact same women that Mark told us watched Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus in his tomb on Friday. That's important because a lot of people who don't want to believe the Bible say, well, maybe the ladies just simply went to the wrong tomb. So they found an empty tomb, but it wasn't Jesus' tomb. But Mark goes into complete detail of how these ladies had watched Joseph of Arimathea bury him not less than 3 days ago. No, they knew the place where Jesus was buried. Look at the conversation they have on the way to the tomb. While they're walking to the tomb, they're asking one another, "How are we even going to get to Jesus and his body to anoint his body? You saw that huge stone. There is no way the three of us are going to be able to roll that massive stone back." Yet it says when they got to the tomb, they find it, and the massive stone already rolled back, leaving the entrance wide open. So they go in, and instead of finding the dead body of Jesus, they find a young man in a white robe telling them not to be afraid, and telling them Jesus, who died by crucifixion, has risen from the dead, and he will meet up with his disciples in Galilee, just as he had promised. Remember in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus told the disciples that at his arrest, they would all abandon him, but once he rose to life, he would meet them in Galilee. So the women were initially afraid and astonished, and they told no one. But the other gospel writers tell us that they told no one, but they did go to Peter and the other disciples and tell them what they had seen. Here's the question I want us to seek to answer today. What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus to your life? What's the significance to the resurrection of Jesus to my life? It seems that we have a lot of good answers for the significance of the cross. And maybe we have more answers than the significance of the resurrection. But let's understand this, that the work of God in the resurrection was God's ultimate stamp of approval. God's ultimate stamp of approval that all that Jesus had accomplished on the cross was accepted by God the Father. Romans 6:4 says this, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life." You see, one of the ways that the New Testament describes believers in Christ is by simply calling them in Christ. And if you are in Christ, it means that you have been saved and rescued from your sin and rescued from the punishment of God because Jesus took that in your place. In salvation, you see the sinful, self-centered self dies with Jesus. And it gives way to this new life of the Spirit of God in Christ. Now, as long as we live on this side of eternity, yes, we have to continue to drag around the old self that seeks to rear its ugly head in self-centeredness and in sin. But we also, as believers, have been born again. Just as Christ rose from the dead, he promises that at our salvation, our spirits go from death to life. And we are born again into new life in Christ. The very Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead raises our spiritual life from death to life when we embrace Christ as our Savior. So listen, in Christ, the Bible says, you die to sin. As Christ died in your sin, you now learn to die to sin. Sin is your goal and standard of life. Of course, yes, you struggle with the sin nature. You have to fight against it. You have to constantly push it down as you grow in grace. But I've told you this before. I heard it said this way. You know, you've got your flesh and you've got your spirit when you are a Christian. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. Which one wins? They're always fighting. Which one wins the fight? Well, it's just like two dogs that are fighting. The one that's going to win is the one that you feed. If you continually feed the life of the Spirit of God inside of you through prayer, through surrender, through worship, through the Scriptures, through community, then that feeds that Spirit in you. And you'll see the Spirit of God conquering in your life. But if you continue to go and feed the flesh and not give much room or time to the Spirit of God, then it will be the flesh that continues to win and take over your life. Yet in Christ, we have been told that you have been raised and born again to a new life by the Spirit of God. So you are in Christ. So your death, his death was your death to sin. His life is now your life in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, Jesus has risen again to never die again. And you who are in Christ, who have been raised by the Spirit of God in Christ, you can never spiritually die again. Do you realize that as a believer in Christ, you have the life of God promised to you, and you have the life of God in you, and for eternity you will spend with God because there is no more death left in your spirit. It is alive to God. Ephesians 1:19, Paul prayed this. He prayed that the immeasurable greatness of God's power would be toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know what that means? That means that the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is made available to every saved believer in Christ. And God wants you to know that. Listen, Jesus was not only punished and died for your sins on the cross, he also defeated your sin in the resurrection. And he put the Spirit of God in you that you might know and experience his power. I don't feel like you're excited about that right now. And maybe that's because you're like me so much of the time. You hear this. You hear that you have the very Spirit of God in you and the power of God within you. But if you're being honest, you don't really see it playing out in your life. I mean, how is the Spirit of God in me really changing my day to day? Man, filled with the power of God, man, I'm just not sure. I mean, I pray sometimes and I read my Bible sometimes and I come to church, but I'm not really sure the difference this is all making. I certainly don't feel like I'm experiencing God's power all the time. And listen, if you're like me, you felt that way sometimes. And the reason many of you have felt that way and the reason I have felt that way, listen, is that God does not give us his power to do what we want to with it. God gives us his power to accomplish his purposes and his agenda in our lives. God gives us his Spirit and his power to do what he desires, which is to glorify Christ and to build up the kingdom of God. And many times God shows that power not by our strength, but by our weakness. So listen, if you have not fully devoted your life to glorifying Christ in all things, if you do not give your attention to the building of the kingdom of God, God has no desire to empower you. God will never empower you to continue to live a selfish and self-centered agenda for your life. What did Jesus promise his disciples in Acts 1:8? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What did Jesus promise that the Spirit of God would empower the disciples to do? It would empower them to be witnesses to the glory of Christ to the end of the earth. If your life goal is not to spread the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth, he's not interested in empowering your agenda. He's only interested in empowering his. The reason Jesus had to suffer and die is because our sinful life agendas are all so bad that they lead us to death and suffering and even eternal hell. The only reason we were created was to enjoy God, to be captured and just enraptured with the glory of God and the love of God so that we might love him with all that we are, that we might love others more than we do ourselves. So anything that is not motivated by the glory of God and the love of God and the love of others is sin. And God is never going to empower you for that. God will never empower a man or woman who is not praying, "Thy kingdom come," but instead is praying, "My kingdom come." The only way you're going to experience the power of God in and through your life, listen, is when you submit your heart to Christ and follow the Lord Jesus, saying, "God, not my will, but yours be done." Oh, church, God wants you to experience his power, but it's going to be for his purposes. He wants you to experience his power in fighting against sin. He wants to empower you to boldly proclaim his gospel. He wants to empower you, older believers, to disciple and be mentors to the younger believers in your life, that they may grow in their faith. God wants to empower you to pursue unity with other believers, to speak kindly and encouraging words to one another, to love those even who are different than you. He wants to empower you to show hospitality to strangers and share Christ with them. He wants to empower you to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. He wants to empower you to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you are not interested in surrendering your thoughts, your words, your motivations, your time, your talents, or your treasure to the purposes of God and his glory, you're never going to experience the resurrection power of God in and through your life. You think about our missionaries. You think about where they're living in the world and how much they have given up and sacrificed, yet they persevere at the task and they even find joy in it. Why? Because they've surrendered their life to God's purposes, so they have the peace and the power of God on their life to be about His kingdom mission, to get the gospel to the nations. I know a lot of people who have a lot more stuff than missionaries, who seem to have a lot easier lives than missionaries, who seem to be a lot more comfortable than missionaries, but they're miserable because they're not living for the purposes of God. Now listen, this isn't a condemnation, this is an encouragement. Because Jesus promised that He came to give us life more abundant. And I promise you, church, it's more abundant than just coming and attending a service on a Sunday morning. It's about being a part of the mission of God. Listen, I know for myself, when God, by His grace, allows me to be really focused on God, focused on His glory, His gospel, His mission in the world, man, I experience a purpose, a peace, and a power that keeps me in the fight against sin and selfishness, and it leads me to pursue the purposes of God for His kingdom. And man, when I'm distracted, and when I'm letting other things I'm just letting other things of the world just creep in, man, I just don't feel that. So many times by His grace, when I desire God's glory, I come up here and I stumble through a horrible introduction. You've all sat through it, and I apologize. But I'm telling you, there's always this moment in preaching that it goes from me worrying about the introduction to the Holy Spirit just taking over. And it's at that point that I feel the joy of God. And I know that He has me exactly where He wants me. I'm doing exactly what He wants me to do, and I feel empowered for that. But listen, that's not just for preachers in a pulpit. That's for you while you're walking out your calling to glorify Christ through your home, through your family, through the job that God's called you to in our community and in our society. And listen, I've had those moments, and I've even made it through sermons feeling dry the whole time. Feeling ineffective, feeling like I was unprepared and I expected a business meeting just for them to vote me out. But it was at those times that someone would come to me and say how much it meant to me, something that I had said or done. And man, I could have sworn God didn't use me for anything that day, right? And it's a reminder, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, knowing and experiencing the power of God in your life, it doesn't look like the world would tell you it's going to look like. Doesn't mean you're going to drop 20 pounds and be in the best shape of your life and your kids are going to be more happy and just everything's going to go well in your life. No. A lot of times, it's a surrender to God in the weak places of your life and the things that you can't overcome on your own and the things that you can't change when you say, God, I can't, but You can, that He shows Himself powerful. I mean, let's just think about the disciples and what we've seen of them in the Gospel of Mark. How many times they seemed ignorant or they seemed to fall short. Then when you read in the book of Acts, you see that it's those same knuckleheads that God used to birth the church and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What happened? It was more than that they just started to go to church every Sunday or that they started to have a quiet time. No, they experienced the risen Jesus. And they surrendered to be used for His kingdom purposes in the world, no matter what. And God loves empowering the weakest and most unable among us, because He knows when the glory comes, it will go to Him alone. Your King was risen from the dead in order to fill you with the Spirit of God and to empower you to His kingdom mission in the world. And the truth is, many of us know that. And some of you are joyfully living that. But others of you, maybe you hear me and you're all in and you're with it, but you're like, but what does that look like? How do I actually step out of here and walk in the power of God and be about His mission in the earth? Well, that's how Matthew ended his gospel. And so I'm going to take us to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The only other big point today, your kingdom commission is to go make disciples. Your kingdom commission by God is to go and make disciples. We see here that the disciples went and met up with the resurrected Jesus in Galilee, just as Jesus said they would. And we read that most of them worshipped him, but some doubted. And that's when they have experienced and they're seeing the risen Jesus. It boggles the mind to read the New Testament and see how close and how much access someone can have to Jesus without ever truly believing in him and giving their life to him. Here, I mean, what else did they need? Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Well, here he is right here. I see it. Oh, I still don't believe it. I know he's breathing. I know he's eating fish with us. I know he can show the scars in his hands and feet. But they still doubted. But the only right response to experiencing the resurrected Jesus is faith-filled worship. And Jesus promises them here as they worship him that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That should not have been hard to believe since he had just risen from the dead. God the Father had given him all authority. So in that power and then that authority, here's your mission, disciples. Here's your mission, church. Go and make disciples of all nations. I want to give us a definition of what a disciple is. Because if we don't know what a disciple is, we certainly cannot go and make them. A disciple is a person who trusts in Jesus' cross and resurrection for salvation and is learning to surrender to him in all things as Lord. I'm going to say it again. A disciple is a person who trusts in Jesus' cross and resurrection for salvation. That's the gospel. That's believing in the gospel for your salvation. And now, in being saved, is learning to surrender to him in all things as Lord. We know that doesn't happen all at once. It's a process of sanctification, of growth in Christ. So the mission of God for your life is to believe in Christ as Lord for your salvation and to learn and to grow in surrendering to him as Lord in every aspect of your life. But the mission doesn't end there for you. It's also now for you to go and help others do the same. To help others see the glory of the cross and resurrection of Christ that they might believe for their salvation. And then to show them how to live with Christ as Lord in every aspect of your life. That's your mission. That's your goal. That's the mission that Jesus has all authority over and the Spirit of God is happy to empower you for. Here on Mother's Day, if you were to ask me, what is the mission of motherhood? Well, the mission of motherhood is to make disciples of your children. Children who you seek to help grow to trust Christ for salvation and to learn how to surrender to him in all things as Lord. Jesus tells us to go and to make disciples, which makes this mission active, not passive. Listen, the mission to make disciples is never going to happen if you sit back and wait for it. Following Jesus is not a passive act of just waiting to go to heaven when you die. Following Jesus is actively engaging and seeking out people to share Jesus with and to disciple them. You see, the plan of God for his mission and discipleship happens in relationship. God empowering you, believer, to go and to form an intentional relationship with someone else for the purpose of trusting Christ and growing to surrender to Christ as Lord. Now, our church culture has tried to make disciple-making centered around a program that you attend instead of relationships you develop. Because let's be honest, it's a lot easier for you to come here and to passively listen to a teacher give you discipleship training than it is to actively go and develop relationships and to learn how to walk with Jesus together. But listen, the joy is in the commission that Jesus gave to go, to pursue others in relationship and to make disciples. And listen, I think this is especially true now in a very critical and skeptical age. I do not believe today that most people are going to be won to Christ through attending an event and listening to a preacher whom they do not know. I believe that most people who are so skeptical and so critical, they'll just say, well, that's his job. I don't know him, right? And those people are going to be won not by the pastor, but by a church member who loves them and invites them into their life and feeds them and prays for them and shares Jesus with them. They know that church member isn't doing it because it's their job. They're doing it because they believe Jesus can save their life and they care about them. We can too often be tempted to use a service or an event as an excuse to not form relationships with the lost and not step out ourselves to share Jesus with them. And yeah, it's much more comfortable for us to create our own commission than to follow the one Jesus gave us. But the commission Jesus gave us requires relationship and it requires intentionality to share Jesus with others, even others who aren't like us. You notice Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. That's why some of you will stay and you'll seek to make disciples in this community, but others of you, God is going to call and convict to leave and to go to other places in this country and other places around the world where the gospel is not as accessible as here, so that you can go and make disciples, so that you can go and share Christ, so that they might have the opportunity for salvation as well. You're called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that has so much greater meaning than just coming and being dunked once in the water, right? It's about relationship. It's all about relationship. God created us for relationship, and Peter tells us that when we become saved, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become divine, but it does mean that we now have a loving and even holy relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all about bringing us into relationship with Him. And so as we go and we make disciples, we translate our relationship with others into showing them how they can have a relationship with the God of the universe. But this happens in relationship, which I know sounds intimidating. And then it gets really intimidating when you read the next part. We're called to teach one another to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Well, how in the world can I do that? But listen, that doesn't have to be as intimidating as it sounds. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is asked by a man what he must do to be doing the works of God. And you know what Jesus said? Believe in him and his Son whom he has sent. What that means is the foundation of all obedience to Jesus starts with faith in him, with trust in knowing God and helping others know him as well. When Jesus asked what the most, Jesus once, a few times in the gospel was asked, what is the most important commandment of all? Oh, church, you're going to break my heart if you don't know by now. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. So you're pursuing to know Jesus, to make him known. Your desire is to love God and to love others, desire the good of others. Man, you're well on your way to following and teaching all that Christ has commanded you. Loving others the way God loves you. Being committed to the church whom Jesus died for. Serving others. This is obeying all that Christ commanded. But listen, my fear for the American church and for us is that many people are going to sit through many services and sit and listen to so many Bible studies, then go and live their lives as seemingly decent Christians. Yet they will never, their entire lives, ever try to pursue the one mission that Jesus gave them. Make disciples. That's your assignment. Listen, the truth is, some of us have been going to church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you never even tried to make a disciple. And many pastors have never even asked you to. We pastors have had this idea that we need to make it easier for you so that you will come. But we're stealing the very soul of the mission from you. We have this wacky notion that somehow it's only the pastor that's going to make disciples, but it's not. It's you, Christ follower. May it be your joy, mothers, to not only be physical mothers, but to learn to be spiritual mothers to younger believers in Christ. Men, to be spiritual fathers to younger men in the faith. Listen, we cannot all be physical parents to children. But we as believers are all called to grow up into Christ and become spiritual mothers and fathers to others. I've told you this one other time, not too long ago. I'm going to close with it today. It's not original to me. I heard it from another pastor. But imagine a high schooler that you know graduates high school, and instead of going to college, he wants to become a bricklayer for a living. And thankfully for him, there's a man who lives right down the street from him who has been a bricklayer for 40 years. And so the young guy goes to this man's house and he knocks on his door. And when the guy comes, he says, "Sir, I want to make a living being a bricklayer. Will you please show me the ropes?" Now imagine if this man says back to him, "I can't do that. I don't know anything about laying bricks. Yeah, let me find you someone who does." What? That man should be fired. I mean, how could you even call this man a bricklayer if he'd been doing it for 20, 30, 40 years and he can't tell this young guy the first thing about laying bricks? But we've done this too long in the church. Imagine a young man or woman come to you today and you've been saved and you've been in the church 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And they say to you, "Sir, ma'am, I'm interested in knowing and following Jesus with my life. Will you please show me how to do that?" Imagine if you said to them, "Well, you need to speak to the pastor." What? You've claimed to be a disciple of Jesus for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but you can't tell this man or woman the first thing about what it means to be saved by Jesus or to follow him as Lord of your life? Can we really even call you a disciple of Jesus? God has sent his son Jesus to save you by his grace and to save you from your sinful and self-centered life and to save you into his mission. And that is to go and make disciples of Jesus. And there's joy in it, and there's freedom in it, and there's worship in it as you go. And the Spirit of God gives you peace to go. Not just peace to go to heaven when you die, but peace to go now that others might know and believe. This is the mission that he has you on. A mission that will take you to the end of yourself and into the greatness of the glory of God. He loves each one of you, church. And he wants you to be swallowed up in his worship and praise and his mission in the world. To live this life to the full as you inch closer and closer to an eternity with him. Let's pray together.